Father, as we gather together to do what we were encouraged to do even this morning, not to despise prophecies, to not quench your spirit, to embrace with faith and enthusiasm the teaching of your word, please bless us in that effort. Thank you that you have said so much to us about yourself, and we look forward to continuing our study this morning. Thank you for each one. That is, we all make choices about what we're going to do with our time, and I'm thankful that they have chosen to stay here and come on in and share in further investigation of your word. So bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, well, as we have noticed by now, the single lesson on the first of the 12 points of Calvinism has now become four or five messages, and we're going to wrap this one up today and then start on with the second one. So just for the tape, we're going to stop, then we're going to start again. I will tell my man in the back when to cut and roll it. But I wanted to wrap up this discussion of the being of God, the character of God, what we've been talking about over the last several lessons, with just this question which we always have to ask. So what? What difference does it make that we believe these things? Scripture tells us that the truth is unto godliness. And so, unlike things that we might study just out of curiosity, maybe we want to learn a little bit more about this or that, this always has to change who we are. When we study God's Word, it has to affect us as people. And so I want us to just spend a few minutes as we wrap this up reflecting on what difference it makes. And again, some of this is going to be kind of obvious to us, and you will have already experienced it. But we can think of it in terms of humility, adoration, and then the zeal for God's glory. But before we talk about those, let me share a quotation from Charles Spurgeon. "The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of the child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father." So that's a wonderful statement of the high privilege that we have in knowing God. In J.I. Packer's wonderful book by that title, Knowing God, which is now, 30 years old or thereabouts, I suppose, he says this: "The psalmist's supreme desire was to know and enjoy God himself, and he valued knowledge about God simply as a means to this end. He wanted to understand God's truth in order that his heart might respond to it and his life be conformed to it." So again, the impact of knowing God, that we might respond to it with adoration, with wonder, worship, and praise. Packer goes on to say, "Our aim in studying the Godhead must be to know God himself the better. Our concern must be to enlarge our acquaintance, not simply with the doctrine of God's attributes, but with the living God whose attributes they are. As he is the subject of our study and our helper in it, so he must himself be the end, the goal of our study. We must seek in studying God to be led to God. It was for this purpose that revelation was given, and it is to this use that we must put it." So in that book, he talks about his book as, the difference between somebody watching a procession of people go by as a kind of an outside observer, maybe pilgrims on their way someplace, or being engaged in the pilgrimage. And his point is that he wanted to write a book that will be for pilgrims, for those who know God, who are learning to know him more, who are walking through him, with him through all of the different kinds of experiences. You know, when the study of theology, theology proper, the doctrine of God, becomes simply an abstract theoretical preoccupation, then it really ceases to be of any benefit. It can only be beneficial if it enriches and enhances our relationship with God. One other quotation. I took this book up to Sonora with me. I didn't get much time to read, but Reversed Thunder, The Revelation of John, the Book of Revelation, and The Praying Imagination by Eugene Peterson. In the first chapter, he's talking about John as a theologian, as a poet, and as a pastor, those three things coming together in his book and then impacting us. And he had this to say about John as a theologian, which I thought was apropos our discussion here. It is of great importance for Christian believers to have, from time to time, a reasonable, sane, mature person stand up in their midst and say, God is, ... whatever, and go on to complete the sentence intelligently. There are tendencies within us and forces outside us that relentlessly reduce God to a checklist of explanations, or a handbook of moral precepts, or an economic arrangement, or a political expediency, or a pleasure boat. God is reduced to what can be measured, used, weighed, gathered, controlled, or felt. Insofar as we accept these reductionist explanations, our lives become bored, depressed, or mean. We live stunted like acorns in a terrarium. But oak trees need soil, sun, rain, and wind. Human life requires God. The theologian offers his mind in the service of saying God in such a way that God is not reduced or packaged or banalized, but known and contemplated and adored, with the consequence that our lives are not cramped into what we can explain, but exalted by what we worship. Let me read that sentence again. The theologian offers his mind in the service of saying God in such a way that God is not reduced or packaged or banalized, but known and contemplated and adored, with the consequence that our lives are not cramped into what we can explain, but exalted by what we worship. The difficulties in such thinking and saying are formidable. The theologian is never able to deliver a finished product. Systematic theology is an oxymoron, contradiction in terms, by which he means you can never contain God's self-revelation in a system. There are always loose ends, but even the crumbs from discourse around such a table are more satisfying than full course offerings on lesser subjects. So, back in the olden days, they talk about the drug experience as being mind-blowing. Well, the study of God should be mind-blowing. It should be expansive. Again, I've mentioned, you know, J.B. Phillips wrote a book, Your God is Too Small. Now, again, that doesn't come as any newsflash to God. We're small people. We need to be able to package things. And so this isn't an argument against systematic theology, trying to analyze and understand these things. But I guess we better make sure that we never put a lid on the box. Whatever we think we understand, it should always be open to growth and particularly to worship. I've mentioned before, I don't remember whether I mentioned in our study here, but the first time I actually read pure Calvin, you know, not Calvin Says, but Calvin and Calvin's Institutes, especially the beginning when he starts talking about the knowledge of God, I thought, man, this guy writes like God is in the room with him. Like, whoa! And so that's that whoa factor is what I want to encourage in us. Now, it'll look like humility. The essence of humanism is I am the captain of my fate. I am the master of my soul. I am the center of my universe. I will bend it and shape it to my own heart's desire. So when God flips the world back right side up again, the posture should be of an Isaiah. Woe is me, for I am undone. And we can think of that in terms of finally acknowledging our sin. But I think just leaving sin out of the picture for a moment, just the majesty of this God that we worship should humble us and amaze us. I'm a really, really big fan of the Grand Canyon. I know there are people out there who say, well, it's just a big hole in the ground. Big hole in the ground. Yes, it is a big hole in the ground. But you stand there on the edge and it just kind of sucks everything in you out of you into that largeness. At least it does for me. And something like that needs to come with our contemplation of the majesty of God. But our problem is we're busy people and we don't take very much time contemplating anything. I remember seeing a show one time and a guy was sitting at his desk just like this. And somebody came in and said, what are you doing? You're supposed to be working. And he said, I'm thinking. And it was sort of like, well, what a concept. Thinking? And I find myself that way too, sometimes preparing lessons or sermons or something. And I think I'm so busy preparing to tell somebody about God that I don't just sit there and think long enough to have that sense of wonder and of amazement. And if that's true of me as a pastor who gets paid to devote time to that kind of thinking, how much less for you who may not even crack your Bible in the course of a week. And when you do, it's like, oh, I got to read my chapter today because I have to have my devotions because I know I'm supposed to have my devotions. You know, there are a lot of things wrong with the monks, but the idea that they would go away and do nothing but think about God was not a bad idea in and of itself. So contemplating the majesty of God enough that it humbles our hearts. Again, Spurgeon, no subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts about God. Seeing yourself, even apart from your sin, in the light of the majesty of God should lead us to a profound humility. And again, that should be our true self-image. You hear an awful lot, you know, so-and-so has low self-esteem and that's what's wrong with them. That's why they're a mother raper and a father stabber and a, you know, or, and what we really need to do is instill a good self-image in one another. Well, our real self-image, if we see ourselves, the picture has to be me here and the infinite personal triune God of Scripture there. Until I see myself in that picture, I don't understand myself. And of course, that's where Calvin begins. We can't know ourselves until we know God, and we can't understand God without certain understanding of ourselves. But it's the big circle on top and the little circle on the bottom, not the other way around. So thinking about God has a sanctifying influence, not just that it gets us to face our sin and repent, but by reminding us that our biggest sin is a first commandment sin, to put ourselves in the place of God. So that kind of humility, and I mentioned this, I think, last time maybe, but just to read it again. When you come to the end of Job, and Job has actually said to Job's friends, you know, Job's the only one around here that got it right. I mean, we rightly understand that Job said some things wrong and so forth, but God set out to vindicate Job, and in the end, he vindicated Job. Job is not in it for the money. He didn't curse me and die when we took everything away from him. He has continued to trust me. But Job's testimony is this, 42:2. I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Job understood how much he had learned and how much he had grown, and so he was humbled by what he learned through this whole experience. Again, you said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. And then this in verse 5, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, you read the early chapter of Job and it sounds like he's got it pretty well squared away. I mean, here's a faithful man. God said so. Upright in all of his ways. God said so. He certainly thought he knew God. But by the end, he says, that's like I was hearing somebody talk about God at a distance. Rumors. But now I've seen him face to face. Now, you experienced that over the course. I mean, some of you guys have been Christians for a long, long time. Some not so long. But, I mean, is that your experience where you are learning and your consciousness, your awareness of the majesty of God is being expanded? Or did you start off thinking you had him all figured out and you're pretty much right there? You still have him all figured out. I don't expect you to answer that. Growing and then being humbled in that knowledge. Packer again, it is as we enter more and more deeply into the experience of being humbled and exalted that our knowledge of God increases, and with it our peace, our strength, and our joy. So the antidote to idolatry, self-worship in whatever form it takes, is the knowledge of the true and living God, which must cause us to decrease as God increases. And oftentimes it's through trial, through wrestling with those imponderables, those things that don't fit. You know, when God acts exactly the way you would expect Him to act, you don't learn very much from that, do you? Just like anything else that happens as expected. You know, you got a plan, it all works out perfectly, you don't learn anything from that. But when your plan is completely knocked skewy by circumstance, and now you have to adjust and improvise and come to a different point of view, that's when you learn something. And so, as much as we hate the suffering, the conundrums, the moral perplexities of life, God understands that there's certain things that we won't learn if we don't learn it in just that way. And so, you know, to me, it's ironic because non-believers will throw the problem of evil. Why does God do things in such unexpected ways? That's what it finally boils down to. God doesn't act the way we think He should act, and we know how He should act better than He does, and therefore we don't like Him. It's exactly that that makes me love Him the more, that He doesn't do always what I would expect, and that means I'm going to learn. I'm going to mature. My faith is going to deepen. But it's going to happen as the I gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And that's a low self-image if you're quantifying self-image. Idolatry is a big self-image. Humility is a small self-image. But it's a healing way of looking at yourself. So humility is one response. Out of that humility comes adoration and praise. Just, again, a posture of heart that is always giving thanks. I read John Stott has a book on 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And in the passage, and I didn't take the message this direction, although I think the point is legitimate, but he makes the point in discussing these little statements that they really have reference to worship. That the rejoicing, the giving thanks, the praying without ceasing should inform our corporate worship, our public worship, so that we're always learning to be more and more thankful, especially when we worship, because that's when we're most alert to the things for which we ought to be thankful, both in terms of creation and providence and in terms of God's redemptive love for us in Christ. trying to wrestle with different circumstances so as to always rejoice and give thanks and praying and so forth. Well, again, it's in worship that we learn how to live this way. And it's really tragic when the church's worship is shrunken so much that it's really like idolatry, because we call Him by the right names, but our God is small, our Christ is small, our Holy Spirit is small, the Bible is okay, but it's not that interesting. All these things are miniaturized, and then we go through, maybe we sing songs that are really big, and then everything else is small, and then we go home, and then we try to live out of that. And you can't. You know, if we're not gripped by these things in the course of our public worship, where else in the course of a week is that likely to happen? I mean, unless you get to go over to the Grand Canyon and then you look at, man, God made this big hole in the ground or something like that. But so the corporate worship is the tip of the iceberg, and down here under the water, that's the rest of our lives. So this expansiveness and so this adoration, and again, just read the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5, and as we get this picture of the heavenly throne room and the worship of the 24 elders and the four living creatures and the songs that they are singing. I mean, we need that to grip our imagination so that our whole life is adoration. So that you can't walk through them. We got a chance to go up in the mountains and walk around this lake, and I couldn't help but sing in my heart, "Oh Lord, how great Thou art." I mean, I can't look at a tree, I can't look at a lake, I can't look at the sky without that pressing itself on me. It's irresistible. And so that needs to be the mentality. The Te Deum, an ancient Latin praise poem. "We praise Thee, O God, we acknowledge Thee to be the Lord. Heaven and earth are full of Thy glory." All of that, adoration. So humility leads into that. But then we're going to take that out of our worship assemblies into the world. And this idea of being motivated. Now, we can talk about gratitude and love, but we could also think about zeal for God's glory, a deep concern that God's name never be brought down, but always be lifted up in the way we act, in the way we speak, whatever it might be. Proverbs 23, verse 17, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord." Paul says in Romans 12:11, "Don't ever be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord." Or remember when Jesus cast the money changers out of the temple. It says everybody remembered the saying, "The zeal for your house has consumed me. It's burned me up." Well, is that what drives us? Thinking about motivation. And I've said before, I don't think our big problem is not knowing what God wants from us. Most of us don't sin because we didn't know what we were supposed to do. We sinned because we wanted to do something else. We loved something else more than we loved God and His will. Or we're more concerned with our kingdom, or the kingdom of the United States of America, or the kingdom of our job, or whatever it is, rather than God's kingdom, the zeal for God. So that's, you know, that's where this humility before God, this adoration of God, translates into a powerful dynamic for action, that we are going to live in such a way that God is honored and praised. To trivialize God in our actions, to trivialize God in our speech. To try to manipulate God so that He will agree to do what we want Him to do. All of these things are contrary to the true knowledge of God. So again, the challenge is, how much are we set on fire by a zeal for God's honor and a zeal for His purposes. You know, we hear a lot of people taking the Lord's name in vain, and it's hard to know sometimes in in different situations what we should say, when we should say it. You know, the Jews got a lot of things wrong, but they were so, had it so ingrained in them that God's name should never be dishonored. They just had the automatic knee-jerk reaction, you know. They would tear their clothes. They'd throw throw ashes on their head. There'd be this wild demonstration that blasphemy is going on. Now, if you do that when your boss goes off on you and takes the name of the Lord in vain, you know, but if we had that kind of zeal for God's glory and praise, I mean, you know, if somebody came up to you and insulted your wife to your face or your husband, well, maybe you ladies wouldn't punch out a guy for saying that your husband was a jerk. But, you know, if somebody came up and gratuitously dishonored my wife, I mean, I'd be ready to fight. I wouldn't have to say, oh, I wonder if I should say anything about this. Oh, well, maybe I won't. I'll let her be dishonored. No. So, honoring God in our behavior. And certainly, when we are known as Christians and we are lazy or irresponsible or dishonest or we say things that are inappropriate to our calling, we don't have to wonder whether anybody's going to remember when we shaded the truth and we were caught in a lie. Are they going to remember that I'm a Christian? Count on it. They're going to remember. And they're going to say, how can a person who says this about God say that? Remember what James says? How can praises of God and curses of our neighbor come out of the same fountain, out of the same mouth? Well, that's the point. So we are God's advertisements, and we're either good advertisements or we're bad advertisements. But, you know, no matter how much I want to do something, if I'm then checked by this thought, yes, but God will be dishonored in that. And again, you know, reading some of the stories of the martyrs, their prayer was that God would not be dishonored in their death. When they're hurting really, really bad, so much so that they might not even be able to consciously make a choice, don't let anything come out of my mouth, God, that is going to dishonor you in my dying. Because if it does, that's all they'll remember. They'll just remember. Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury under Henry VIII, and he wrote the Book of Common Prayer, when he was first threatened with the stake for heresy, he chickened out and he signed the document that he wanted. So when he was later arrested again and put in the fire, he put that hand. This is the hand that betrayed the Lord. Let it first go up in smoke because I dishonored God with my cowardly hand. Well, that kind of concern that God be honored in all that we do, again, it can be a powerful motivation. You know, if it's just a rule that you're breaking, going back to what we were saying earlier, you know, if we just take God's will as a set of do's and don'ts, and again, they are do's and don'ts, but the context is everything. We're not just thinking about, do I mind breaking? That is, on this particular instance, I don't get to check that box that I did the right thing. If that's all we're concerned about, then Satan wins so often. Because we do have other competing loves. We have other goals, other purposes. But as we learn to be Christian, to think about God in everything that we do, then that provides the motivation for doing what's right, along with gratitude, along with love, that will really make us distinctive people. So a zeal for God's glory, and that, of course, is what motivated our Savior. The zeal for God's house has consumed me, has burned me up. So our thinking about God, our study of theology proper, the doctrine of God, reading about His attributes, thinking about the perplexities of understanding the threeness and the oneness of the Trinity, all of those different things, His being the creator and sustainer. It all, the bottom line should be that we are humbled, that God is adored, and that we are driven by a zeal to see God honored in our lives, in all circumstances. All right. To tag on, and prayer is the way we commune with this God. So back to praying without ceasing. Not trying to figure out when am I praying and when am I not praying, but just to say communion with God, access to God, talking to God are open to us, available to us all the time. Would we not then, if God is this great, if He's this wonderful, would we not want to draw near to Him as much as possible and join in that communion with Him through Christ? Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is His body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Comments, questions, concerns, lessons learned. Yeah. Sure, sure.
How can we have zeal for God when we've already elevated them?
Exactly. Yeah, all of that is idolatry, the worship and service of the creature rather than the Creator. And you can't graft adoration and zeal onto idolatry. The world has to be turned right side up again. God has to be God. We have to be the creature, and sinful and forgiven creatures at that. We can't just say, I need to be more humble. That isn't how you end up being humble. You only become humble as pride is driven out of your life by a greater sense of the majesty of God. I think that's why, apart from the Spirit speaking through him, how can Moses write that he is the most humble man around? I mean, that sounds like boasting. Unless Moses was one out of whom God had driven every ounce of pride. Now, again, not every ounce of pride, because we're always prideful. But could you describe yourself as humble? Not because you've worked so effectively at being humble, but because God has just driven the pride out of your life more and more and more. And you have a hard time. It does happen. But a hard time asserting yourself in those old ways of requiring the world to orbit around you. I always have to have my own way. I always have to express my opinion. If you don't agree with me, I don't want to hear you. I mean, the thousands and thousands of ways that pride exhibits itself, but it isn't corrected by saying, oh, I got to stop doing that. But rather the weight of the glory of the majesty of God driving those things out of us, because there's no room for him and me in the same skin. Yeah.
I was just thinking this morning during your message, talking about little snippets that Paul writes in Philippians. We have one in the first chapter of Proverbs, verses, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Mm-hmm.
Right, right. And the fear of the Lord is more than fear. It's reverence, awe, wonder, appreciation. I mean, it really, if faith is the key word in the New Testament, The fear of the Lord is the corresponding key concept. It's rooted in everything that God has done and said about Himself. So, but it does include fear, but I wouldn't think that fear of consequences is necessarily the point of the spear in that. It's, again, just a sense of His majesty and His glory and His goodness and His mercy, all. And with that in mind, then we can live a life of wisdom. Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
So the thing is, there's still a very real but there's a very real difference between what Job said when he's when he covers his mouth and say Cardinal Richelieu, just before he died, they were carting him off to the gallows, and he said, you know, maybe if I had served God as well as I had served the king, he wouldn't have delivered me up to the shameful death of my gray hairs. You know, did he actually get did he actually get it at the end, or
Well, yeah, I can't vouch for Cardinal Richelieu. There are certainly plenty of false deathbed repentances as well as true ones. And I would say, especially for one who claimed to be a representative of Christ, he should have tumbled to that idea way before his deathbed, his non-deathbed, his death non-bed. Yeah, Sandra.
I'm unabashed with wealth space. Our library has Knowing God in Paper and on MP3. And we also have Attributes of God.
Okay, there's your library advertisement. We have. She didn't put them up, but Knowing God is in the library. Really, honestly, if you haven't read that book, that's one of those that you should read every 5 years, whether you need it or not. I mean, there's a short list, maybe 10 books that you ought to read every 5 years, whether you need it or not. That's one of them. And we have it on audio, so if you don't have time to read, but you have time to drive to work, fear not, you have time. And what was the other one? Oh, the
Attributes
of God by Pink. Pink's Attributes of God. Yes?
Can I add one more?
One more? Yeah, yeah. Altrog is the author, Altrog?
G-G-E.
Untamable
God.
Untamable God. Okay, here's a quotation.
We have two options. We can settle for a boring, uninspiring, tepid relationship with God, in which we come to church, sing a few songs, and go about the rest of our lives, or we can pursue God in all His grandeur, glory, and captivating beauty. To choose the first is travesty. God is God. To settle for anything less than the true, glorious, exalted vision of God is utterly stupid and utterly sinful. God wants to invade our lives, turn them upside down, shake us to our core, undo us, rebuild us, love us, change us, and unleash us on the world.
And whoa.
It's just like that throughout the whole book.
Better wear gloves when you read that book. Sounds pretty explosive. Thank you. That's great. That's a good spot to end on, unless we have another question or comment. Yeah.
Just on your point that you made on the third commandment, taking the Lord's name in vain. When I was over in the desert, it's amazing how sensitive the Muslims are on dishonoring Allah.
Yeah.
They're much more sensitive on their false god than we are on the real god. I think in some ways they have more faith in their false god than we do in our real god. If you take that Quran and break it up in front of them, that's the death sentence right there.
Yeah, yeah, that's true. The Muslims, at least in terms of the seriousness with which they guard the name of their false god, is often far more impressive than the way Christians. But we don't typically. Again, I think the modern temper is that little gestures are meaningless. They can be meaningless, and so we've just thrown the gestures out rather than saying, well, they're not ultimately meaningful, but they are those kind of little reminders. And so the kind of concern for how are we going to speak, how are we not going to speak, what are we going to say in response to that. But yeah, you're right. I mean, blasphemy is something to which they are very sensitive, even though it's in the name of a false god. Yeah. All right, let's pray. Lord, please help us. You know our weakness. You know, even as we talk about these things, our hearts are transparent before you, and you know where we need to learn, where we need to grow. But it's a sad fact that for all of us, too often familiarity breeds contempt. We just become accustomed to things that should cause us to wonder and yet don't. And the kind of shakeup, O Lord, that Stacy just read about is needed, but oftentimes we have to do the shaking ourselves. We have to stir ourselves up because our circumstances don't always do that for us. So thank you for at least bringing these things to our mind again, reminding us that they are important. And we pray that our reading of your word at any time for any purpose, but certainly when we are reading it specifically to learn more about you, who you are, and what your characteristics are, that that might give us this humility, this adoration, this zeal that we have talked about today. Thank you again for even a few minutes reflecting on your word, and we pray that you will bless us throughout the Sabbath day and prepare us even for this evening and our worship again together. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.
Amen.